Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts, the sixth chapter. Acts 6, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 15 today, where the Word of God reads as follows. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So far the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. It's the unfortunate truth that the human condition is a prideful one. To admit that you've been wrong is so often accompanied with a, "but if you hadn't." Making a plea for forgiveness to one that we have wronged, it's often like sawdust in our mouths. Somehow we think that we know it better, that we do it better, and that's because we think more highly of ourselves than we should. And it is this very part of human nature, this very unfortunate part of human nature, that is on display in the members of the Jewish synagogue of Jerusalem in this passage. These people, as they confront Stephen, they miss that the wisdom and strength of man is no match for the power of God. And so as we look at this passage, we want to see first the power that is from God in verses 7 and 8. We want to see the resistance of men as it's described in verses 9 through 14. And then we want to see the mystery of faith as it's described in verse 15. So we want to see that the wisdom and strength of man is no match for the power of God. We want to see the power of God, the resistance of men, and the mystery of faith. And from there, we will make some application to our own lives. So let's begin by looking at the power of God as it's described for us in verse 7 and 8. From chapter 4 on, Luke has been describing the turmoil that's growing and developing in Jerusalem. The small band of apostles is growing rapidly, and it's met with hostility. It's met with hostility most pronounced way by the religious leaders of the day. The chief priests, the Sadducees, the council of the Jews, the Pharisees, they're all hostile to the message of Christ and what his ministry embodies. And you see the ministry of Christ, as we remember what we looked at in Luke, this embodiment of the importance of Christ increasing and the significance of man decreasing. This has been evident in Christ's ministry right from the start. You see it in a different place in John's Gospel, where John's disciples are seeking to hold on to the fame and fortune of their teacher. Christ has come and everyone's following after Jesus, and you see almost a panic grow up in the disciples of John. And they come to John and they say, "This Jesus, he's baptizing over here, and everybody is going after Christ instead." And John's words embody what is true of the Christian disciple. When he goes to his disciples in response in verse 30 of John 3, he says, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." And this is the life of the Christian disciple, this learning to decrease in your own significance and see the increase of Christ and his significance in you. Now, as the church has been established in Jerusalem, the disciples have been called there for an extraordinary season of power manifest by the Holy Spirit. There has been rapid growth and there has been signs and wonders. And each of these established the power of God in Jerusalem at that time. Let's consider first the rapid growth of the church in Jerusalem. It's guesstimated, because there's not a strict timeline, of course, in the Gospel of Acts, but it's guesstimated that there are about 5 years have gone by since we began the book of Acts. And as we begin this five-year period, the church has grown to 12 to 13,000 people. And so although there is an attempt to attribute this growth to the effectiveness of the apostles, what we see in this powerful display of growth in the early church is not so much what the apostles have done, but what the Holy Spirit has done in them. And that, of course, is the theme of the book of Acts. Going back again to remind us of the thesis statement of Acts 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Any power that the apostles might manifest in the book of Acts is only the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so the church is growing not through the persuasive words of the apostles or through great outreach strategies. The word of God is increasing by the Holy Spirit's power, and that's what's recorded in verse 7. The word of God is increasing. That's not a reference to more books being added to the Bible, or that there is a greater description of the ministry of Christ through the number of words that are being recorded about his ministry and work. What it means is that those who are influenced by, or those who are under the control of the word of God, they are multiplying greatly in Jerusalem. They are growing in number. And so this message of turning from dead works to life in Christ, this is growing in power, and the apostles are functioning as true ambassadors in this way. They are messengers for Christ. They are speaking the word of Christ. As sinful men, they are bringing the message of salvation to other sinful men. It is the very message to which all of the Old Testament has pointed, in covenants, reinforced in ceremony, declared in prophecy. It's the only message of hope for fallen man. And that is the reality that the crushing guilt that belongs to you because of your sin is to be taken away not by yourself, but is to be taken away by another. You see it in the work of the sons of Aaron, these priests of Israel. They had been given in trust these shadows of sacrifice and offering, not sacrificing the Israelites for their sin, but sacrificing sheep and goats and bulls and doves to stand in their place, to shed the blood of these animals as a picture, as a shadow of what Christ would do in fullness. And now the fulfillment of these very promises, he has come. And now the New Testament church is calling the people of Israel to leave these shadows behind and to embrace the Messiah in person, the true light, to trust the light and to follow after him. And as that message is being declared by the lips of the apostles, as they are scattering that seed all throughout Jerusalem without any real discernment as to who they're talking to, scores of people through the Holy Spirit are being converted. They're placing their trust in the word of God. They're submitting themselves to the word of God, and the power of God is on display through this growth in the church of Jerusalem. But God's power is also on display in that early church through the signs and wonders done by the church. And you see that in verse 8, where Stephen, a deacon, one of the seven deacons, just set apart by the church for this work, he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. Through him, God did great wonders and signs. And it's a fact that we shouldn't gloss over. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable because we don't understand how to explain it. But here you have Stephen, a deacon, not only preaching the word, but in the preaching of the word, having great signs and wonders being done through his hands. We have to recognize that God worked uniquely in this way at that time, because even those among whom these works were practiced and witnessed these things, even they expected that these things would not continue. In 1 Corinthians is a book that deals extensively with the spiritual gifts and how they are established in the church of God. Even in that book, it speaks of how there is an expectation that at least some of the gifts will cease. It says in verse 8 of chapter 13 that love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will pass away, and as for tongues, they will cease. There is an expectation, at least in part, that the gifts that are used at some time by God are not necessarily to continue on forever, not to be used in all ages. And so here, what we're witnessing in the book of Acts is one of those instances where there is a narrow band of time where the power of the Holy Spirit is established by these extraordinary works. They're done by the apostles and done by men beyond the apostles, done by the deacons, one of those being Stephen. And so through the power of God, the principles of Christianity are seen. It's not the apostles' words who grow the church. It's not the apostles' hands or the deacons' hands who heal people. This is the power of God on display in the church. And so that helps man to say to himself, well, I am not the center. I am not the center of this work. I must decrease, but God must increase. I must become less. Christ must become more. The object of our awe is always God. It's always Christ. It's not the man. Stephen, as we will see the next time we meet Stephen, Stephen will greatly decrease because he will die and he will expire in his service of God. And Stephen will decrease in order that Christ must increase. That is the right order. That is the right call for the disciple of Christ, that he would decrease and that the power of God would be at work in him, and that that would be on display. But though that is the proper order of the Christian disciple, that order isn't always accepted by man. And you see that in our passage in verses 9 through 14. You see this resistance that springs up against Stephen and his words and even his signs and wonders. As we've said, central to Christianity is the exaltation of Christ, that Christ would become all and that man would become nothing. And we say that that's central to Christianity because apart from Christ as the central object of worship in the Christian faith, there's only one thing that man deserves, and that's condemnation. To fail to exalt Christ is a sin that will land you in eternal condemnation. It will land you in hell. It doesn't matter how powerful a man might be or how powerful a man may become, how persuasive he may be among his peers. He is never powerful enough. He is never persuasive enough to eliminate the guilt of his sin. And even though that's the central message of Christianity, even though it's declared freely, yet there is the temptation of men to build themselves up, to increase their own names. And that's, of course, contrary to the call from Christ to all people that they must forsake all and follow him. They take up their cross. That's the call of Christ. By faith, take up your cross and follow him. Deny yourself, forsake your desires, and follow after Christ. But to make yourself decrease and to have Christ increase is not man's natural inclination. And we can think of all sorts of examples in Scripture where we see that play itself out. Think, for example, in Luke 18, where you have that encounter between Christ and the rich young ruler. And this man, he comes and he claims he wants to follow after Christ. He wants to obey. He wants to be forgiven of his sin. And he asks the Lord Jesus, What shall I do? He says, forsake your riches and follow me. And at that point, the man walks away. He doesn't want to follow Christ there. He doesn't want to decrease to that amount. He wants to hold on to what is precious to him. In fact, he wants to increase that Christ might decrease. Or earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, you have Jesus calling different people to follow him. And there's three different instances right following each other in succession. And in every case, the people fail to follow after Christ. Why? Because they're not willing to decrease. Because they want to hold on to their own significances. Whether it's where they will lay their head, whether it's where they will bury their dead, whether it's the approval or the closeness of their friends, they're not willing to decrease to that extent. But to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, you must be nothing and Christ must be everything. You must follow and deny, and many are not willing to do that. And that's where we are here in the passage. In verse 9, when we begin to hear about these people who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. There's two ways to read this verse, and it's not really that significant to the impact of the meaning of the verse, but pointed out to you anyways. Some would say that the different nationalities that are listed there, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, the Cilicians, and the Asians, they all belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. And others would say that there's the synagogue of the freedmen, and then there's these other people as well who joined together to oppose Stephen. Whatever the case may be, this group of people, whether they come from one place or two places, they have gathered together with one common purpose. The message of the gospel has grated on them. This message to follow Christ and to forsake themselves, to forsake all else, these people, they reject this message. They despise this message. And it's not to be surprising to us. Even when Paul writes to the church of Corinth again, as he speaks of the effect of the gospel on the hearts of people. In verse 23 of that opening chapter, he speaks of the message that they preached. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." And then after that verse, he says a little bit about the response to that message. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Well, here you see the stumbling block to Jews being laid bare. These Jews who are of the synagogue of the freedmen. This message of salvation, they take issue with it. They take issue with its formulation. But they have a problem, of course. The problem for them is that they're not disputing with men. They think they're disputing with men. They think they're disputing with Stephen. They think that they're arguing with a man. But they're disputing with a messenger. But their issue is really with God. They bring all the wisdom that they can muster. And what does it say in verse 10? It says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. All the wisdom of man was no match for the wisdom of the Spirit. Stephen is not speaking man's word. Stephen is not saying, "Look at Stephen." Stephen, through the word of God, is calling attention to Christ. But instead of hearing the truth and decreasing, these members of the synagogue are despising and hating the lips that bring them life. And so, as they dispute with Stephen, the blackness of the human heart is laid bare for us all to see. The synagogue rulers are the synagogue attenders. They can't compete with the Spirit. And then God would call them to faith, of course. But they do not turn to faith. Instead, they turn to hatred. They turn to lies. They begin to plot. They begin to scheme. They begin to plan for Stephen's ruin. And their solution, as has been their solution in the past, is to bring false accusations against the messenger. They bring false charges in violation with the ninth commandment. And Of course, this is the pattern of the wolf in the church. He feigns obedience while violating the moral law of God in secret. They were in the synagogue every Sabbath day, these members of the synagogue. They maybe had phylacteries, you know, these boxes that you could tie to your forehead to show how holy you were. They may have had pious faces, even more pious when they were in the middle of a fast, to make sure what they were going through. And yet in their hearts, they're planning the ruin of God's messenger. They're secretly plotting the death of Stephen. They're inciting others to bear false witness against him. And they know this method works because they've done it in the past. They did it with Jesus, and now they do it with his messenger. The crowd is won over by this method of these people. The crowd is convinced, and they seize Stephen. They drag him to the council. The crowd is like a mob. It's like a sheep without a shepherd. In Jerusalem, at least, it's terribly disconcerting how quickly the crowd changes. From the people who cried out Hosanna when Jesus came into the city to afterwards crying for his crucifixion to now being in a position where the guards of the temple are afraid to arrest the apostles to only a few moments later seizing Stephen because of the work that he is doing. The crowd of Jerusalem isn't reliable and they use manipulation to win over their emotions. The charges they bring, of course, are false. But what we will see when we look at the sermon of Stephen is that he only has respect for Moses. He only has respect for his people's tradition. Stephen is not defiling the temple. He is suggesting a change, to be sure, but not an unbiblical one. He's not in disagreement with Moses and the traditions of Moses. He's simply saying that Moses has been fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifices are complete. The one to whom they point has come. His blood has been shed, and it's a blood that pays eternally for the guilt of the people. It's not in need of repetition. But these members of the synagogues, they're contending against Stephen. And in contending against Stephen, they're really contending against God. They're not decreasing so that God may increase. They are increasing and God is decreasing in their own eyes anyways. They're refusing to deny self. They're refusing to hear the good news of the gospel. But that's not necessarily surprising because that is man as he is. There is a way that man becomes different. And that's part of the mystery of the faith. And that's what we saw in verse 15 as we considered the appearance of Stephen. Even those who accuse him, even those who hate him, even those who are lying about him, they're gazing at him. And everybody who is gazing at him sees that his face is like the heart or the face of an angel. So you have this contrast in our passage. All the ugliness, all the rage of human nature is spilling out of the hearts of these men. But there's something different about Stephen. In the tumult of all this mess, you have Stephen whose appearance is notably different. His face is like an angel. There's not more description given to us. So to say anything more about what his face looked like would be speculation. But there is another place when the face of a man was changed, where the face of the appearance of his face was notably different. That, of course, is found in Exodus 34. When Moses was on the mountain and he met with God, what did Moses have to do every time after he met with God? He had to cover his face in a veil because his face was shining. That's what it says in Exodus 34, 29. The people of God were afraid of him because his face was altered because of his presence with God. And so here with Stephen, at the very least, what we can see is the presence of God in Stephen through the Holy Spirit. Stephen's not operating on the basis of his intelligence, of his logic, of his arguments. You have the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And this is what was promised to the people of God. At the end of Jesus' days on the earth, he predicted persecution and that they would be arrested, that they would be handed over in synagogues and prisons and kings and governors. And what did Jesus say? Make sure you have a good presentation in your pocket just in case you're arrested and called upon in that way. That's not what Jesus says. He says, in those moments, the Holy Spirit will equip you to speak the truth. Stephen isn't relying on his own strength. He's relying on the Holy Spirit who has filled him. God increases while Stephen decreases. And there's no mistaking it. The church is growing. There are signs and wonders that are done. But Stephen's face and Stephen's words are not the face and words of men. They are the face of an angel. They are the words of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is increasing in that day. So as the Church of Christ then, we first realize from this passage that we can trust the power of God to preserve His church. Now I want to begin by saying, as we consider this meaning for our day, that Stephen is a faithful man. Stephen is redeemed by God, and Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We know that from when he is set apart as a deacon. Now, what is this faithful, redeemed, Spirit-filled man doing? What is his work? He is engaging his neighbors with the gospel. He is persuading them with the Spirit's wisdom of the truth of Christ. He's not passive. Stephen does not have a bumper sticker on his chariot that says, "Let go and let God." Stephen is not doing that. He is active. He is declaring the Word of God. And you can see how that is part of the Christian life. In verse 7, we talked about that. Well, we read through it. We didn't talk about it yet. But it says that the number of priests became obedient to the faith. There was an obedience to the faith. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just a thought. It's an action. To believe in Christ is in part action. The Christian faith is a faith that calls us to action. Later on in the epistles, James will say to us that faith without works is dead. What does James mean? It doesn't mean that you earn your salvation, but he's saying that if your faith doesn't affect how you live, what you talk about, what you think about, then it's not a true faith. Stephen works. But while he is working, he makes himself less and he makes Christ greater. His work is not what is going to grow and strengthen the church. His words are not what's going to convert the unbeliever. God does that work. He does it through Stephen, but God doesn't need Stephen to do that work. Stephen is a faithful servant. But if Stephen wasn't there, God would still accomplish his plan. Stephen is a vessel. And his task is to serve in obedience, to trust that God will do the work. And that's the same for you and me. We are to be a church of active Christians. We are never to think that we are just called to sit here and be comfortable in the pew. We are called to action. We are called to be obedient to the faith. But we should never think that we are indispensable to the preservation of the church of Christ. We are to serve, but God does the preserving. We are to speak, but God does the converting. We are to act, but God does the blessing. We are vessels. We are serving Christ. Now, He may give us success, right? Whatever we think success may look like, or He may not. That's His responsibility. That's His prerogative. Ours is simply to follow as He fills us, as He enables us, as He commands us. Do not trust the strength of your arm to do what only God can do. Be His servant and give all glory to God for the fruit of your ministry, because it is His power that will preserve their church. It's His power that will convert the heart. It is His power that will bear fruit. So that's number one, trust the power of God to preserve His church. But then also, we should not expect that those who reject God will understand what we say. There are three responses to the gospel. Two of them are problematic. The first one, which is what we pray and hope for, is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the words that we speak to somebody would bear fruit in their lives. But then there are also two possible problems with our declaring the truth of salvation. The person who hears it may hear your words, which may be clear and rational, and they may reject your message. They simply are apathetic to what you say. They also may hear your words and hate your message. That's possibly more common. They would seek to discredit you as a messenger. They would twist your words, put words in your mouth, or invent reasons for hating you. Here is the comfort in that moment. In that moment, they're not hating you. They're not rejecting you. They're not angry at you. They're hating and rejecting the author of life. They're hating and rejecting the God of salvation. It doesn't matter how well you formulate your words. It doesn't matter how well you model your faith. It doesn't matter how clearly you articulate your faith. They may not be changed even as you do all those things. That's because they may be the seed that falls on the path. Or they may be the recipients of seed as they live along among rocky soil. Or they may receive the seed sown among thorns. It doesn't mean don't speak to them. It just means speak recognizing that some seed falls on the path, and some on rocky soil, and some among the thorns. Only some of it will bear fruit. It doesn't affect your task. Your task is the same. Your task is to sow. The bearing of fruit comes from God. God will provide the growth according to His good pleasure. And therein you see the essence of the Christian faith yet again, don't you? We are only called to serve. Our ability to make a change in a person's life doesn't exist. We must decrease, and God must increase in our own minds as we speak and as we look at the fruit. None of it flows from man. None of it comes from us, but all of it comes from above. The Jews from the synagogue of the freedom of the freed men, they have missed the essence of Christianity. They have missed what it means to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Him. They're not willing to decrease that Christ may they increase. They want to be the remembered ones. But their wisdom and their strength, it's no match for the power of God. In their hardness of heart, they will go on a rampage against the church. We're going to see it very soon. And how will God use that rampage? He will use it to spread His church from Jerusalem even to the ends of the earth. All of it is God's glory. All of it is a demonstration of God's glory. As the apostles continue to point to the redeeming work of Christ as hope for the sinner, the power of God is on display. His people are growing in number. Signs and wonders are being done. And man may hate the messenger, but in hating the messenger, they've only hated God. Let's pray together.